Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this true testimony of the things that happened in the life of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching and hearing of your word in such a way that we would hear Christ preaching to us, and that you would cause his word to be effectual in our hearts and minds. Grant that we would not allow our hearts to be hardened, but by your grace and by the work of your Spirit all the more, teach us and lead us in the everlasting way. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So we come to the end of this wonderful gospel, which I've reminded you is not a biography. Sometimes we think of the gospels as biographies. They're not. They are testimonies of things that Jesus did in order that we might come to believe him, as we saw in the previous chapter, that John wrote these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in believing that we might have life in his name. And that life includes the life of God. It's not just principles, as we've said in other occasions. The Bible is not a book of principles that we apply. The Bible is full of principles. It's full of the law of God. But the law is not able to impart life. The law can never give life. Paul argues that very persuasively in Galatians chapter 3, in Romans chapter 8, and other places. The law brings a knowledge of the will of God. It brings forth a knowledge of our sin. It actually stirs up sin and makes us even more sinful. But the law does tell us what the will of God is. But the good news is that the law is not the gospel, and the law is not of faith. That which brings salvation is not the law, but the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. And the gospel says that all that God requires us of us in the law, God will give us in Jesus Christ. And the life, not just forgiven life, but true righteous life, and all that comes with being a beloved child of God, the gospel promises to work in us as God conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. But we saw last week that part of that great gospel message is restoration. We all have sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. It's funny how we as Christians are quick to acknowledge that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and how often we might sin, but somehow we are the type of people who want to pretend that we don't sin, and if we do sin, it's not all that bad. But we really are afraid of our sins being exposed. In some cases, because we don't really believe the grace of God is sufficient to cover all of our sins. And so sometimes we enter into a way of becoming our own lawmakers and starting to compare ourselves to others, and sometimes comparing ourselves to ourselves. That's always the easy standard, comparing yourself to yourself. Because that way you can always be right. We even have a joke about that, don't we? I thought I was wrong once, but it was actually right. So even when I'm wrong, I'm right. So we have this tendency, and Peter is not in any way different from us at this point. So we want to look at Peter, but before we do, just remind it, he's just been restored. He has sinned. He was a coward. He was a man of no faith. He fled his brother, his beloved brother, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the hour of his greatest need. He loved the approval of men more than the approval of his own Lord and Savior. He denied Christ 3 times. And last week we looked at the restoration where three times Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And most commentators agree that the reason why he's three times asked, "Do you love me?" is to correspond to the three times he denied him. And three times Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you." And three times Peter is told by Jesus, "Tend or feed my sheep." He's restored to his position of leadership. He's restored as one of the leaders of the church, and soon he and John will be standing before the greatest men in all of Israel, witnessing to and contending for the faith. And so just think of how great that must have been, that moment where Jesus has asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" The third time, Peter's grieved that he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" But three times hearing Jesus say, "Feed my sheep." And telling Peter that he would go forth and that he would actually not be like the Peter of old, but he would, in fact, glorify God in his death. The one thing that Peter had been willing, in his words, was willing to do before Christ died was, "Surely I'm willing to fight for you and I'll die for you. I'll never forsake you." And he did. Now, Jesus prophetically tells Peter, there's going to come a day and you will die for me. And in your death, you will bring glory and honor to me. And how much that must have meant to Peter to hear from the lips of his own Lord and Savior, "You will be faithful to the end. You who have been so unfaithful will be faithful. And you who have wanted to bring honor to my name will bring honor, and you will glorify me even in your death." And Jesus says to him there at the end of verse 19, "Follow me." And I've told you repeatedly through our study that John, I believe, is the master of turning a phrase and using words in the very same word in a variety of ways. I think the first time I pointed that out to you was way back in chapter 2 when it says that when Jesus was up in Jerusalem and he had been performing many miracles, it says many believed in his name. But Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. The word "believed in his name" and "entrusting himself" is the same word. In other words, just as Jesus, as John writes, many were believing in them, Jesus was not believing in them. Or many were believing into Christ, Jesus wasn't believing in them. And it says, because he knew what was in the heart of all men. Well, there's a similar thing here. Verse 19 ends with a command, "Follow me." Follow me, as he'd been saying to the disciples when he first called them, you know, drop your nets, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now again, he's affirming in his call. Maybe we might even say, if we don't push it too far, his being ordained into the ministry, "Peter, follow me." Meaning, be my disciple. Follow my lead in terms of how we're going to go forward in building and establishing the churches throughout all the world. Follow me. But then John turns and he uses the same word in a slightly different way. In verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved and the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me." He saw the disciple following him. And it's almost like there's this kind of play on words that as Peter is to follow, and he begins to walk with Christ. And maybe what happens, they're standing around this fire pit. They've just got done eating these wonderful fish and bread. And Peter has now been reestablished, and he's going to be the teacher and a feeder of the sheep. And Jesus says in his kind of commission, "Follow me." And maybe he puts his arm on Peter's shoulder and says, "You know, follow me." So there's this kind of play on words. Follow me as my disciple. Follow me right now over this space. I want to talk to you privately. And maybe we don't know what that conversation would have been. But that conversation may have been like, I want to tell you about some other things that I want to give you as kind of the leader of this group of men. But as John is telling us, Christ has commanded him, follow me as a disciple. He's also having this plan where it's, follow me over here. And as they're walking, Peter looks over his shoulder and he sees John following right behind him. And Peter says, what about him? What about him? This is why I started the sermon the way I did. I guess if there's an overriding theme to this sermon, it would be concerned about yourself, bear the needs of others. Be concerned about yourself. Evaluate yourself. Bear the burdens of others. Peter looks over the shoulder, sees John. What about him? Is he going to die also? What's your plan for him? Jesus' response to him is, Peter says in verse 21, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. What's it to you? One of the things we learn in this passage, we see throughout the Bible, is that no two people have exactly the same calling or the same life, the same role. But because we are afraid of our own sin and letting our sin come out, it's very easy for us to be concerned about other people. Because there's a part of that helps us feel better about ourselves. If I see that you're not doing enough, and I look down at you, well, if you were really a serious Christian, you would be this. That makes me feel better. Or sometimes we feel just enough insecurity, and we all do. You know, we all feel insecure. You don't believe that, but it's true. And I know I've told you the story before about the Beatles where George Harrison quit the Beatles. Can you imagine being the guy who wanted to quit the Beatles? And he went to Ringo's house and said, I'm quitting the Beatles. Well, why are you quitting the Beatles? Because John, Paul, and you get along just famously, but I'm the odd man out. And Ringo said, really? I thought you three got along and I was the odd man out. And he went over to Paul's house and said, I'm quitting the Beatles. Well, why? Because you and John and Ringo get along just famously. Paul said, really? I thought the three of you were best friends and I was the odd man out. We're all insecure. So just get over it. We all are. But in insecurities, we start to judge other people because that helps us feel better about ourselves. We worry about what God's going to do in somebody else's life. And what Jesus says to Peter is, what's that to you? When I was a kid, we had a little phrase. We said, I have no idea where this came from, why we used it, but you know, maybe you like Peter and say, well, what about him? And we would have put the words in Jesus' response in, none of your beeswax. Did any of you ever say that? None of your beeswax. I don't know where that comes from. What does that even mean other than it's none of your business? None of your beeswax. And Jesus essentially said, only with much more class than a young child, it's none of your business. And so we have to be very careful not to compare ourselves to others. Because God has called you and gifted you and uses you in a way that he cannot and will not use anybody else. You don't feel like you've got that much to give. You feel like you've got nothing to offer. You feel like that, you know, you're just this poor, ungifted person, and you worry about whether or not you're even being used. And I'd like to suggest to you, just being here, you're being used. I've said to you on other occasions in 2 Corinthians 4:18, where it says that beholding the glory as though in a mirror, we are being transformed from one level of glory to another by the Holy Spirit. I believe that the primary way in which Paul means that is through the preaching of the word. But if we are being transformed from one level of glory, in beholding the glory as though in a mirror, we are being transformed from one level of glory to another. If the glory that we are beholding, we are being transformed by that glory into that glory, that means in your life there is a measure of that glory. And I've told you on other occasions, just show up. Be amongst the people of God. Because there's something about you that no one else can be or do. And you are violating, if you will, the eighth commandment by not being here. Apart from a legitimate providential reason, you're robbing the body of some of the glory that God wants to use to transform the others from one level of glory to another. Just show up. Be here with all that you are and with all that you are not. There's no omnicompetent people. There's no sinless people. There's nobody who has no weaknesses. There's nobody that has no frailties. And there is also nobody that who is in Christ who the glory has not yet begun to shine enough to be an influence on other people. And as Peter and John had two different roles to play in the body of Christ, they would write very different books. They'd be involved in very different cities, and they'd have very different endings to their life. So no one in this room and no one in the body of Christ is going to be exactly like you, and you're not going to be like anyone else. I'm sure I've told you this story, but many of you probably haven't heard it, but I remember when I was in seminary, and my professor, Howard Yim, was trying to teach these group of young seminarians how to preach. And several of my classmates were doing internships either at Grace Community Church where John MacArthur was at or over at Evie Free Fullerton where Chuck Swindoll was at. And so they would come and they'd have to do their prescribed and assigned little sermon. And Howard Yim, I loved Howard Yim. He was one of my favorite all time. He's this Korean guy. He had a little bit longer hair, and he'd sit in the back, and he would just shake his head, and that deeply dark black hair would just kind of swish back and forth. And he'd say, interrupting the young man preaching, "God doesn't need another John MacArthur. God needs you." Or, "God doesn't need another Chuck Swindoll. God needs you." Because these guys tried to preach like they're little Johns or little Chucks. And didn't work. Why? Because they had no security in who they were. I'm sure I was quite the same, but since he didn't know my preacher that I was sitting under, he had no way of identifying how much I was like Dick Anderson, who I did want to emulate in many ways. Especially the way he did weddings. But there's this insecurity. Peter says, "But what about him? None of your beeswax. My plan for him is not the same plan I have for you. What if I want him to live until I come again? You will glorify me in your death. He will glorify me in another means." Why do I stress this? Well, first of all, because I believe that's part of what's going on in the text. I also, because I, after all these years of ministry, know how utterly insecure all of us are. And we are afraid to show up and to be and to do. And then when you finally get enough courage to go do something and then somebody says critical of you, I know what that's like. I know exactly what that's like. I can stand at that back door after preaching, and nine of you could come by and shake my hand and say, "I've got to go home and do business with God. God was really speaking this morning." Nine of you could come and say that. Nine of you, with tears in your eyes, "I've got to go home because God was speaking to me this morning, and I've got to go home and do business with Him." And one of you, just one of you, shows up and says, "Man, you missed the entire point of the passage. Who do you think I'm thinking about over lunch? The nine that God greatly worked in, or the one crank? The crank. And if you're going to listen to the cranks, you're never going to do anything. If you're going to listen to the critics, the narrow-minded, the knuckleheads, the self-serving, and the group of that I dislike the most are the ones who don't do a thing, but they can tell you how everybody else ought to do. You know people like that? They've never done a thing in the body of Christ, but they can tell you how everybody else has got it wrong. I find those people very uncomfortable to be with. And so we hear the crank, though nine have said, "Oh, God was moving, it was amazing, I got to go home and do business with God." One crank, and we get discouraged. What about him? None of your business. God has a plan for you all, for each and every one of us. For some, it'll be very upfront and very public. For others, it is very private. For some, it may be a public gift of teaching or leadership in some form. Others, it may be the gift of mercy, the gift of giving, the gift of prayer, the gift of love. But as we gather together in the body of Christ, God is going to use each and every person. Just show up. And understand that there's a certain obligation you have to be with the people of God. As the writer of Hebrews will say, do not forsake the assembling together as the habit of some. We live in a day and age in which people view the church as irrelevant, or at least secondary or third in their scheme of Christian life. It's not true. Jesus Christ came to build His church. Not private groups, not home studies, not Lone Ranger Christians, but the church gathered with her officers, with her ordinances, with her memberships, with all of her gifts. Christ came to build His church. Read the book of Ephesians. But there's another thing I wanted to point out, and it's very much, I'd like you to turn to the book of Galatians. This idea of us being concerned about others and judging other people rather than really worrying about ourselves is so important that it comes up in multiple places in the New Testament. In the book of Galatians, did I say Galatians? I meant Galatians. Whatever I said, I meant the book of Galatians, chapter 6. In the final chapter, Paul has to say this: brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting with regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Boy, can't you hear Jesus saying that to Peter? Peter, don't worry about John. You examine your own work. The next 10, 15, 20, 25 years, Peter, you just take care of yourself. Examine your work. Are you doing what I've asked you to do? That's what each and every one of us should do. I shouldn't be worried about your work. You shouldn't be worried about some other's work. Are you doing the will of God? Are you bearing, as he says in verse 5, your own load? Are you sharing the load of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you just critical of others who don't do it well? He says in verse 4, but each one must examine his own work, and then he'll have reason to boast in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. You and I must examine. We must. The word for examine is the word dakiosmo. It has to do with the checking for genuineness. Check it out. Are you doing the work as you should be doing it? Your work, not someone else's work. Your work. Are you doing it? Are you doing it in such a way that you are? It's passing the muster of Scripture and what Christ would have you do. And if it is, you don't have anything to boast about, except for maybe to yourself. You know, it's okay to go. It's okay to be pleased. You really try hard at something, and you actually accomplish it. Comes out okay. It's got, oh yeah, that's what I was hoping would happen. It's okay. It's okay. But then don't go post it on Facebook and tell everybody else about how great it was. Just do it. And if you're found wanting, take the steps to try to improve. Working with some young men on Wednesday nights, and we're doing some things. We've entered into a little bit of competition on a couple things, which I don't need to tell you about now. It's not secret or private. I'll tell you another time. But in part to make me to have to improve my own ability and skills even at this late date, or maybe to actually acquire some skills at this late date. But we must examine our own work. Be concerned about yourself. Examine yourself. Evaluate yourself. Don't worry about the other guy, except to the degree that you must bear his burdens. As Paul will say in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I love that language. Remember the first and second great commandments, as we even read them this morning. The first is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor. And here Paul is saying, in caring for the needs and the burdens of your neighbor, you're not to evaluate his work. Well, he's not doing his fair share, so I'm not going to help. No, he has a burden. He has a burden. He has a need. Meet it. Just take care of it. That's God's work for you. God's work for you is not to evaluate everybody else. God's work for you is to bear everyone else's burdens when you have opportunity. You are spiritual? Then spend your time helping to restore other people in a spirit of gentleness. The person I fear the most comes along and says to me, I have the gift of exhortation, and I just have to say, whatever that person's about to say, I ain't buying, because I know it's not going to be good and it's probably of the flesh. If you ever say those words, you probably ought to stop yourself and realize that whatever you're about to say probably has more to do with the flesh than it does the spirit. Restore others in a spirit of gentleness. And as they have burdens to bear, bear them with them and for them. And in doing so, you fulfill the law of Christ. You want to know the will of God for your life? You just heard it. Care for the needs of others. Examine your own ministry. Examine your own life. Bear the burdens of others. But in our sinfulness and our insecurities, we turn that around. We examine the other people's lives, and we try to avoid bearing their burdens and come up with reasons why we don't need to take care of that need. Come up with reasons why we don't have to be concerned about that person. Because after all, look how far they're falling short in what they should be doing. But it's not for you to know. I'd like you to see one other place. Turn over to the book of James. James has to say a very similar thing. There's these conflicts, he says, in the beginning of chapter 4. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures and the wage war in your members? But he reminds them in verse 6 that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That is an inviolable law in the kingdom of God. There are certain things you cannot get away with in life. There are certain things that if you do, there is a necessary and real consequence. And pride will 100% of the time bring about the opposition of God in your life. You won't get away with it. But also, he gives grace to the humble. 100% of the time. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? There's only one lawgiver. You need to humble yourself. You need to be humble in the presence of God. And rather than being a source of conflict with your neighbor, you need to care for your neighbor, meet his needs, bear his burdens. But when we are to analyze our own, examine ourselves and care for the needs of others, but when we turn that around and we examine the lives of others and neglect their burdens, then what we have done is put ourselves in a very proud situation because we've put ourselves over the will and the law of God. And that's kind of what Peter's doing. What about him? It sounds like such an innocent question, doesn't it? Well, what about him? None of your business. None of your business. You follow me. In fact, back in John 21, when he says, what's it to you? You follow me. This time, Jesus says it a little differently than he said in verse 19, when he says, follow me. The English translation really gets it right when it says, you follow me. In verse 19, it was, follow me. Now it's, you follow me. It's an intensive form. You follow me. Don't worry about him. And that's really very much what we are to be about in the body of Christ. If God has redeemed you, God has brought you into the body of Christ, he's brought you in the church, he's given you the Spirit of God, he's given you gifts, examine yourself. How are you doing? Are you useful to him in the body of Christ? Are you showing up to be who you are in the service of the body of Christ? Are you examining? How are you doing? And are you bearing the burdens of the people that are in the body of Christ? Seeing that the needs are met, seeing that they're loved, seeing that they're prayed for, seeing that they're cared for, seeing that they're talked to. Because that is exactly what Jesus is trying to drive home to Peter, who will struggle with this the rest of his life. We've pointed out in other contexts and other times, you remember it's Peter who's going to meet with Cornelius. But he can't talk to Cornelius. He's a Gentile. He doesn't fit the mold. So he has to have the vision three times of the sheet coming out of heaven with all the unclean animals. You remember Acts chapter 10. And God has to say to Peter three times, what I've made clean is clean. So Peter goes down to Cornelius' house. He shares the gospel. In the preaching of the gospel to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit falls, and they start to speak in tongues, just as Peter had with the other Jews on the day of Pentecost. Peter gets it, goes back to Jerusalem to make his report, and says, you know what? They're receiving the Holy Spirit just like we did. These Gentiles God has brought into the body of Christ. Isn't that amazing? And then sometime later, he's with a group of people that are Gentiles having lunch. And a bunch of Jews show up. And all of a sudden, Peter excuses himself from the table because he doesn't want to be seen eating with Gentiles by these Jews. And Paul has to get up and rebuke him. He says, you're not straightforward with the gospel. You're a hypocrite. See, Peter's just like you. He's just like me. That's just the way it is. We're insecure. We evaluate other people more than we'll evaluate ourselves. We're worried what the crank will say. We spend our time more concerned about what other people will think of us than are we actually showing up and being what God would have us do and be in the body of Christ. We are too much like Peter. What about him? Forget about him. Are you evaluating and examining your own life? And are you doing what God would have you do? If not, repent. You need help? Let's talk. But you are to be a vital and a productive part of the body of Christ in whatever way God has gifted you. And just to be fair, some of you are really doing a wonderful job. And I'm very thankful for those who are serving and have served for a long time in this body. So please don't hear this as a blanket rebuke to anybody. Everybody, I'm just trying to bring out of the text what I think is there. Bear your own burdens. Examine your own life and bear the burdens of others. Back in John chapter 21, it's nice to know that the early church didn't always get it right. Verse 22 says, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Therefore the saying went out from among the brethren, the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? Even the early church misunderstood Jesus. How easy it is to do that. We cannot read into the text what we want it to say. We must read it out of the text what Jesus or the apostles or the prophets actually did say. And all Jesus said to Peter, he didn't tell him how long John would live. He ended up living a long time. But he was also a young man. Peter was an older man. But all he said was, hey, what's it to you? What if I want him to... He didn't say he's going to live long. He certainly didn't say he would never die. And then in the closing two verses, this is the disciple whose testimony these things and wrote these things, then you know his testimony is true. It's really important for us to understand that word testimony. It's the word for witness. John is not giving us his opinion. John is giving to us what he knows. He was there. He lived it. To testify, you get summoned by the court to be a witness. That's what the word literally means. The disciple who was witnessing. You are an eyewitness. You come and you give your testimony. The things that John is giving to us are the things that he has seen. He lived it. And so as we read the Gospel of John, we know these things happened just as they're recorded. Not just based upon the memory and thoughts of John, but according to the Holy Spirit, as Peter tells us, who moved holy men of old to say exactly what God wanted us to hear. Whereas Jesus had said in the upper room just a few chapters earlier that in those days the Holy Spirit will come and he will bring to memory all those things which I have said to you. And so John has given us the things. But he did much more. The things he recorded that we might know that Jesus was the Son of God, that we might believe in his name and have life. But he goes on to say, there's a whole lot more that Jesus did. So much so that he thought the whole world couldn't contain the books. Just think how busy Jesus must have been. When you read the Gospels, you kind of feel like, well, he did a lot, but you know, in 3 years, that's not... He didn't do that much, kind of an easy pace. No, couldn't have been a very easy pace. If you could take time to write out everything he did, there would be no end to the books. And there's not enough bookshelf space in all of the world. I got to tour a bookstore in Wheaton, Illinois one time. I knew this young man from when I was in seminary, and his father and he owned a bookstore in Wheaton, Illinois, and I got a private tour. And he took me out in the warehouse and showed me all these used and out-of-print theological works they had not processed yet. And they had 5 miles of bookshelf. Not just one shelf for 5 miles, multiple shelves. 5 miles of bookshelf space filled with books they had not processed yet. Think about that. How many books could you put in 5 miles? And John says the whole world couldn't contain enough bookshelves to cover the books it would take to tell you how much Jesus did. He was a busy man. But the things that have been recorded for us are the things that John knows. He saw them, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, he has recorded them for us, that we might believe that he is the Son of God and that we might have life in his name. And now, having life in his name, we are to go and to do that which he's given us to do. May God's grace give us what we need, that we might be found faithful to the end, to glorify God in our life and in our death. As Paul will say to the Philippians, whether I live or I die, I want to live and die for the glory of Christ. And may we be about caring for one another. That's what we're to do. Some of you are really good at caring for little babies, and I just don't mean the moms. Some of you got gifted. We got a lot of little ones around here. Some of you are really good at fixing things. Some of you are really good at helping people. Some of you are really good at just praying for people. But we must be about doing the work that God has given. So what about this man? None of your beeswax. Examine your life, care for the needs of others, and therefore bring glory to the name of God and how you live. And may God's grace sustain us that we might glorify him in our death. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful men and women, and we sit in judgment of others far too often. In far too many ways. We ask that you would forgive us and grant us the grace to give ourselves to Christ by giving ourselves to the body of Christ, doing the will that you have for us and caring for the needs of others. In Christ we pray. Amen.